Let's open up to the 13th chapter of the Gospel of John. A seasoned pastor was once asked by his staff if he was still nervous when he got up to preach God's Word, and he said, "I am a little bit each time. If I wasn't, I think it would be time to not preach," and that's given me great comfort in the few times that I've preached. Pastor Jim's celebrating his birthday with his wife this weekend, so I have the privilege of bringing God's Word this morning. 13th chapter of John. The book of John, you could say, is the book of the Bible in which John describes who Jesus is, which is God, and what is required of someone if they are to be his disciple. That is why it is a great book to recommend to an unbeliever or a new Christian or maybe someone just interested in Christ. John was one of Jesus' apostles who was with him for 3 years. In John's gospel, he focuses on three very important principles of Jesus. Number one, Jesus is the Word, the Messiah, the Son of God. Number two, Jesus is the one who brings the gift of salvation. And number three, Jesus' offer of salvation and those who either reject or receive him as Lord. As we get into verses 1 through 17, there are many things going on. But mostly we are reminded of Christ's great, great love toward his disciples. Where the world's definition of love depends on certain expectations of each other, Jesus' love seeks to build one another up. Everything he does is an expression of love. Jesus' love aims to focus on the well-being and interest of others, never himself. The first 12 chapters of John's Gospel focuses on Jesus' public ministry to Israel. Now, beginning in chapter 13, Jesus focuses on his private ministry with his disciples. Jesus is hosting a dinner for his disciples, we know as the Lord's Supper. Luke's gospel states in chapter 22, verse 24, "During the meal, a dispute has broken out among the disciples about who was the greatest." There is an imposter and a betrayer in their midst, and Jesus' washing of the disciples' feet was done in the shadow of the cross. As we read, keep in mind that Jesus knew what was coming, the crucifixion, which was less than 24 hours away. Follow along with me, starting in verse 1, chapter 13. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wiped them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, 'Lord, do you wash my feet?' Jesus answered him, 'What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand.' Peter said to him, 'You shall never wash my feet.' Jesus answered him, 'If I do not wash you, you have no share with me.' Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, not my feet also, but my Not my feet only, but also my hands and my head.' Jesus said to him, 'The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you.' For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, 'Not all of you are clean.' When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garment and resumed his place, he said to them, 'Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. In the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there's only one Passover recorded. In John's, there are three, in chapter 2 and chapter 4, and of course, chapter 13 right here. That is how we know Jesus' public ministry was over 3 years. In our passage today, verse 1, the Feast of the Passover was the annual Jewish festival remembering God's deliverance of Israel out of slavery. Jesus most likely desired this Passover greatly because he knew it was his last, and ours as well. For after Christ's crucifixion, there would be a new memorial, not recalling the lamb's blood on the doorposts, but the blood of the Lamb, God's Son, Jesus, which is described in Matthew 26:28, blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus' trial and crucifixion took place on the same day of preparation for the Passover. So our Lord was crucified at the same time that the Passover lambs were being killed. Out of the 300 and some odd days of the year, what an amazing coincidence, huh? Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world. Even knowing the persecution, suffering, and trauma to come, his love for his disciples could not separate him from them. But he also knew where he was going, back to the Father. The verse says, having loved his own. His own means Jesus' sheep. This does not pertain to everyone who is in the world. If Jesus had laid down his life for the whole world, everyone would be saved. He laid down his life for specific people, for his own. Scripture is clear about that. Just a few chapters later in John 17:9, Jesus is praying to the Father and says, quote, I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me. End of verse 1. He loved them to the end. If you have a King James version, it reads, until the end. So you could say that this verse reads that Jesus did not simply love his disciples until the end of his earthly ministry, but that Christ's love has no limits. Jesus simply shows us this by dying on the cross for our sins. Not only that, but he continues to intercede for those who put their faith in him from heaven. Verse 2, during the supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Judas did not just decide to betray Jesus that night or on a whim or a moment of doubt. He had already been planning and plotting for some time to betray our Lord. Judas wanted what the devil wanted, Jesus dead. We'll take a look at Judas's heart again in verses 10 and 11 when we get there. Verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God. Jesus' mission was that of submission and commission. We have to remember Jesus did not come for himself. He submitted to the Father out of love, to come in love, to save sinners. Not only did he come to save sinners, he came to seek them out as well. So now, if you have repented of your sins and you've put your faith in Christ, you are a believer. It is because Jesus sought you out. Jesus says in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him in. That is really incredible when you think about it. Verses 4 through 6. He rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garment and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? In Jesus' day, everyone walked around in sandals in dusty, dirty streets, among animal dung and everything else. They would get blisters or cuts on their feet, which would sometimes get infected. So when people would arrive at someone's house, and then especially when they sat down for a meal, it would be custom and etiquette to have clean feet. Foot washing was a task usually reserved for the lowest ranking household slave in ancient times. So for the disciples to wash each other's feet would be ludicrous and bizarre. To give you maybe a close analogy in, say, our time, say I'd been out snowboarding with a friend all day long, and we get back to his house, and he goes and he changes and takes a shower, and we're sitting there, and I go into his room and grab all his dirty clothes and say, I'll see you later, I'm going to go wash your clothes for you. That would just be bizarre. It just wouldn't happen. It'd be so ridiculous to say, not to mention to even perform the act. That just doesn't happen. So there they are, just Jesus and the disciples. The disciples probably couldn't believe their eyes. One half of their brain was in shock and disbelief, and the other half embarrassed as they awkwardly looked on as their Lord, their Master, their Messiah, washed each one of their feet one by one. Then Jesus gets the good old Peter, who not surprisingly has the first objection to Jesus of washing the disciples' feet. Remember now, the disciples had been with Jesus over 3 years, 24/7. They had been in the presence of the theologian of theologians. They had seen fish and bread come out of nowhere to feed thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people. At this time in Jesus' ministry, the disciples were eagerly expecting Jesus to set up his earthly kingdom. Now here he is like a slave, washing the disciples' stinky, dirty feet. Peter probably thought to himself, why is our Lord humiliating himself like this? Why is he stooping so low? What is going on? Peter knew he was a great sinner. He knew that about his own self, but not of Christ. So there is his Lord washing and cleaning his feet with the same hands that were used to cure blindness, cleanse lepers, raise people from the dead, and cast out demons. Verse 7, what I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. Peter and the rest of the disciples did not know the meaning of Jesus' action or instruction they were getting from this act of foot washing. Only after Christ's death and resurrection and then post-resurrection appearances would Peter and the rest of the disciples finally realize, as we should, that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Matthew 20, 28. Verse 8 reads, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. The exclusivity of Christ is on display right here in that statement. Jesus' answer to Peter was emphasizing a selfless sacrifice for the sins of his people. The disciples, as well as us, need to accept the reality of Jesus' humiliation and his obedience on the cross. R.C. Sproul said, Jesus was making the point, unless you are willing to take part in my humiliation on the cross, you have no part in my exaltation. That is why it is such a sad and fraudulent message if someone says, you just need to accept Christ, as if he is waiting on the sidelines in heaven for the lost sinner to accept them into his life. Or just ask Jesus into your heart. Nowhere in the whole Bible does Jesus say, ask me into your heart. He says, repent and believe. Christ came to save sinners. The person must understand and conclude that they are a great sinner in need of a great Savior. I like what Martin Luther said. We all carry in our pockets the nails that crucified Christ. Our lives of sin and rebellion are the nails that put Jesus on that cross. Jesus was trying to get his disciples to foresee in faith what was to come, which is the cleansing of the cross. You either receive Christ as Lord and Savior like Peter, or you reject him like Judas. That is the only way to be cleansed of your sins. Christ's words also mean that the only way a sinner can have a relationship with him is to be spiritually cleansed. I sure can relate to Peter. It was common for Peter to speak first and think later, and then having to quickly backtrack. My wife can attest to that, I'm sure. Because if you look at verse 9, Peter says, "Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head." Because now Peter fears of being deprived of communion with his Lord. He realizes his mistake of not submitting to his Lord. Peter's initial response to Jesus might have seemed to him and many others as respectful, even praiseworthy. But our Lord desires obedience over all. So Peter then says, "Keep cleaning me, my hands and my feet." But Jesus says, "Once is enough." Look at the first part of verse 10. Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, and you are clean." Jesus is describing the cleansing, the forgiveness of sins of the redeemed at their salvation, and it does not need to be repeated. By God's grace, he has bestowed Christ's righteousness to those who put their faith in Christ. I attended a Bible study in Baltimore for about 5 or 6 years. I was about a year saved at that time. I got saved in Coos Bay, Oregon, then moved back to my hometown in Maryland, and I attended this Bible study, and the teacher sometimes would mention, I don't know, to encourage us or what. I left that Bible study after the Lord took me out of there for numerous reasons, but he would talk about every time there was an altar call, he would go up, and he would like point to his wife, "Didn't I go up a lot?" And I don't really know what he was trying to do for us by saying those things, maybe to encourage us or whatnot, but he said he did not have full assurance in his salvation for about 2 years. And while we are here on earth, there will be temptation and sin, and every Christian's temptation and struggles are different, but the good news is we are graced with the act of being able to confess those sins, to repent of them, to receive forgiveness for our sanctification. That's Jesus' metaphor for the daily cleaning of except for his feet. I feel that's all the Bible study had to do. Teacher had to do was repent of his sins that was hindering his lack of insurance. Verses 10 and 11. Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, 'Not all of you are clean.'" From the second part of verse 10 into 11, Jesus said, "And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That is why he said, 'Not all of you are clean.'" Jesus knew who would betray him many, many days before the specific night. Because if you look back in the 6th chapter of John, verse 70, Jesus said, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." You see that Jesus did not mention Judas's name either, because it wasn't yet the proper time of discovery. And it also put the disciples upon examination of their own hearts, as we should examine ours as well. In our heart, do we love Christ? Are we grateful that he saved us? Are we joyful that we are a Christian? Or do we secretly wish we could partake in our former sins and just get away with them without consequence? But Jesus washes the betrayer's feet, Judas, but not without the warning by saying, not all of you are clean. Judas's heart was dark. He was set on his self-centered agenda with Satan, having complete control of his heart. Nothing would derail his plans to betray Jesus. But Jesus did not show any neglect or even a lesser love for Judas. He was not surprised in the least. Plus, this was all under Jesus' sovereign control. It was to fulfill a prophecy out of Psalm 41:6, where it talks about a betrayer. So Jesus knew this had to happen. It was part of God's plan to glorify him in his crucifixion. In verses 12 and 13, it reads, "When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garment and resumed his place, he said to them, 'Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am.'" Jesus cleans the disciples of their sin first, and then gives the example of humility and sacrificial love for one another. There is no Christ-like humility without the forgiveness of sins. If this is attempted to be reversed, for example, trying to practice humility and service before conversion, it is more like a works-based salvation, because it is an act done by self, inwardly for self, and not for Christ. In the following verses, Jesus wants his disciples to learn how important humble and loving service is toward others. He wants each and every Christian here today to realize that as well. The way we are to practice humility is simply and only by looking at Christ. In the next four verses, Jesus shows us what Christian servanthood really is all about. Follow along, verse 14. "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you also should do as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Okay, let's break these verses down. Number one, Jesus is the example. Christ is an example to his people in many ways. By his love, grace, meekness, humility, patience, and love. In verse 15, Jesus says, "For I have given you an example." To back up in verse 14, he says, "If I then, your Lord and Master..." Jesus is bringing back to light the title the disciples continue to call him Lord. A title that separated him from them and everyone else. A title that means authority, master, superiority, God in human form, have washed your feet. Think about that for a minute. The giver and creator of all, from a little baby to the balanced universe, came down from heaven solely to save sinners, you and me, and is now washing the crusty, calloused feet of his disciples. He doesn't say, "You should serve each other and wash each other's feet because I say so." He shows them by humbling himself to that of a slave. Here he is showing us what it means to be his follower, a disciple. He says, "You ought to wash one another's feet." Jesus does not mean that the disciples should do this single act of washing each other's feet after a long day travel. He is teaching them to have a spirit of humility and service toward one another, to do all things in love and a desire to serve one another. As Paul realizes when he says in Philippians 2, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." Judas' betrayal of Jesus is a very sad scenario in many ways. But Christ's loving example is unbelievable. Imagine with me for a minute that you have a friend whom you have worked with at the same place for 3 years or so. You both belong in the same church. You both have served together in a few ministry opportunities together over the years, and you have never questioned your friend's faith in Christ. At work, there is a new position coming available. At the present time, you have been with this employer 10 years longer than your friend. And you feel you are qualified for the position as well as for many other reasons. A month later, your friend happens to get the position. You're pretty surprised. Kind of shocked, really. Especially because of your longevity with this company. But after giving your pride over to the Lord, you are glad for your friend. The friend even stops by your office, letting you know how much you mean to them. You express your love in return, and you congratulate them. A few days later, you receive an anonymous email with copy and pasted emails between this friend and a supervisor. You quickly realize this friend has lied over and over about their experience to puff up their image to get the job. You know the emails are true because you recognize this friend's specific language and the way of saying things. You know that your friend knew you had been very interested in this position. You feel betrayed. You think to yourself, how could someone that is supposedly a Christian do something like this? You are baffled. You pray about how to confront this friend, and you set a date to do it. But in the meantime, this friend's life explodes. Years and years of sin have been brought into the light. The friend is arrested for the unimaginable. The friend's spouse grabs their kids and are headed out of town to the parents. The spouse is leaving your friend. The actions and sin reveal that this friend never was a disciple of Christ to begin with. What stirs up in your heart when you hear a story like this? Do you feel that this friend must experience what they have sowed, now they must reap? Does it make you feel a little glad because now you more than likely will get that new position? Or does the love of Christ well up inside of you? Do you feel sick with sorrow for this friend because you realize this friend doesn't and never has known the Savior that you know? What would you do? Well, if you have been listening up to this point, you know what Christ calls you to do. Because he says, for I have given you an example that you also should do as I have done to you. Hopefully, we head down to the jail to be with this friend. If they are to have any hope, it can be only found in Jesus Christ. You go there to show your friend Christ. When you realize what Jesus has forgiven you of, you gain humility to also forgive others. Jesus shows Judas his great love for him by washing his feet, even when he knows he will betray him. Sinners perform endless acts of betrayal against one another, and it may even happen to us. But we as Christians are called to love them as Jesus loved Judas, to the end. As a Christian, a love should be cultivating inside of you so great for one another that any obstacle, any hindrance, any act of betrayal of an unbeliever can be overlooked because of the hope that the lost soul will come to saving faith in Christ. Christ shares his attribute of love with us. When we love as Christ loves, he gives us a heart to witness that someone without Christ is dead to sin, as Judas was, as the friend in the example was. And because of that love, we desire more than anything to see that person become born again in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Our hope to see that new creation in Christ can only be accomplished by love. Will this be an easy task? No. No one said it would be easy. But it is a privilege, because when you sacrificially love, when you deny self and lay down your life for others, they see Christ. I titled this sermon, Jesus' Limitless Love, because we could live a million years and still not be able to learn to love like Jesus quite did. A perfect love. A humble, sacrificial, unbegrudging love. But with that love, he still says, as we are reminded again in verse 15, "For I have given you an example that you also should do, just as I have done to you." Even when he is dying on the cross, he prays for those who put him there. Luke writes in chapter 23, verse 34, "And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." If Jesus can love those who put him on a cross, we can love those who do things to us that are hurtful. Because those acts don't even come close to what Jesus went through on the cross. Number two, a true disciple of Christ is not above their master. A true disciple of Christ is not above their master. Verse 16 reads, "Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him." Jesus says, "Truly, truly." He is saying, "Listen up. This is very, very important. What I am saying is the truth." He mentions similar statements within the same context in two other places. First, in Matthew 10, 24, he says, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. If the teacher suffers, so will his pupils. If they attack the master with blasphemies, so they will curse the servants." This was the promise of persecution for his disciples. And the second, in John 15, 20, he says, "Remember, the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecute me, they will also persecute you." In this passage, Jesus is reiterating that his disciples could expect to be treated like he was. Because those who hated him did not know God and would also hate them. One thing we must take to heart is that God came in the flesh to be among us, to not only tell us what it means to be his follower, but he shows us. For example, we are all tempted by sin in one way or another. Jesus went into the wilderness for 40 to 50 days and was tempted by the devil, and shows us through God's word how to overcome it. If we are treated with indifference, negative, or even hated by friends, family, or coworkers because we believe in Christ, he says, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you." Here in chapter 13, Jesus is teaching and showing his disciples, "For if their master condescends to perform such an act as washing the disciples' feet, how much more should a servant of that master do the same? The disciples, therefore, should not hesitate to wash one another's feet, nor carry out such tasks to help one another. They should be joyful about living in a way where they consider others more important than themselves." Pastor and preacher Paul Twiss, in a sermon on this text, says, "If you represent Christ, you have to assume the same lowly position he was willing to do. To do anything else is an abuse of his character and his mission. To do anything else insults him. To show up and think you would do anything else and adopt the lowest position is to insult him and his earthly mission." How's that for a punch in the gut? And number three, blessed are you if you do them. Blessed are you if you do them. Verse 17, "If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." So what are these things Jesus is talking about? As we have learned, Jesus' public ministry was about 3 years with his disciples. So the disciples had the knowledge of what these things were, just as we do, because we hear it here on Sundays in Bible studies, home fellowships, and as we read God's word. All the words Jesus spoke, all the sacrificial service he exemplified are these things. When it came to service towards others, there wasn't anything Jesus would not do. Not only did he step down from heaven and become a man, he humbled himself as a servant and washed the feet of undeserving sinners to top it off. These things include selfless love, brotherly and sisterly love for one another, respect for one another, done with humility, taking the role of a servant for the greater good, which is to show others Christ, to glorify God. But knowledge only gets us so far. There are plenty of people who know a lot about Christ, but they don't know him, nor do they love him. There are no blessings in simply knowing about Christ. Just like the disciples, we need to be reminded of what a role as a follower of Christ is, which is sharing the gospel with others and loving sacrificial service toward all. We should take this knowledge and put it into practice. Last week, Pastor Jim started taking us through the greatest sermon ever preached, Sermon on the Mount by our Lord Jesus Christ. You can find it in Matthew 5. He starts with the Beatitudes. One thing you realize when you read each Beatitude Jesus speaks of is that each characteristic is different, but is performed out of Christ-like humility. To live a life of Christian humility is not to think lowly of yourself. It is to think not of yourself. In the Beatitudes, the blessing Jesus is conveying are blessings of comfort, satisfaction, mercy, we shall see God, meaning we shall know God and experience his goodness, and most importantly, assurance of being part of God's kingdom in heaven. And Pastor Jim will expound those more for us continuing next week. There are really endless blessings of the Christian life, especially when it comes to Christ-like service. And one of those blessings we receive from serving is that it keeps us evenly yoked. As the church body serves together, it keeps us evenly yoked. It surrounds us with other believers so we can encourage each other to live in the Spirit and not in the flesh. I don't know about you guys, but I really don't know where I would be without you, my church body, TVBC. Serving alongside and laboring for the cause of the gospel. Christians who do not go to church or think they need to be in a church really miss out on that blessing. A second blessing is the joy that is always connected to the obedience of God's word. Not what the world and culture is promoting, but what God's word reads. Because of obedience to God's word, we become steadfast and immovable in all things. And thirdly, we are blessed with sweet communion with our Lord, while here on earth and then eventually for eternity. For the unbelievers of this world, this will be the only heaven they ever know. And that is sad, indeed. But for you, Christian, your true blessings are in heaven, eternal communion with the Father and Christ. Our ultimate blessing would be hearing those sweet words. Sweet, sweet words. Well done, good and faithful servant. Charles Spurgeon writes, "Blessed are they who, when they understand the meaning of Christ's example, imitate it in their own lives." As we conclude, this sermon will be one ear and out the other for some. Some here today are more focused on the Packers or Chiefs football games instead of their Lord. Some will resolve to be a better servant of Christ, but the cares of this world will trump that desire. But Christ's hope is that his word would endure, and that his sacrificial, loving example would be imitated. Let us not forget, but take heart of those of who Christ has placed in our lives to lovingly serve. Maybe it is your lost, unbelieving friend you just haven't gotten around to sharing the gospel with. Maybe it is the atheist coworker you think will never come to Christ. That lonely neighbor that at one point believed you had shown some act of friendship and care toward, but you haven't followed up with in a while. The person you know that has no Christian influences in their life. Your unbelieving husband or unbelieving wife. The alcoholic who makes resolutions to stop and sometimes does, but returns to the bottle. The suicidal one who needs a listening ear and needs to see Christ. The neighbor, friend, or family member who is in jail or prison. The relative contemplating or in the process of divorce. The one you have shared Christ with for years but has not the least bit of interest. Even our children at times. Or the church attendee who after church service returns to a life of isolation Sunday after Sunday. The Christian you know who is straying like a lost sheep away from the flock of God. Or the Christian who may be struggling with sin and temptation and is more like Judas than a Peter. Those and many others you know are whose feet God has for you to wash, brothers and sisters in Christ. As Christ says later in this 13th chapter, as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Would you bow your hearts and pray with me? Dear Lord, when we look to you, may we see a mighty Savior. You didn't just give us commands to live by, but you loved us so much you sent your Son to live among us, to show us, to give us an example of what it means to be a Christian. For those here today and those watching, we thank you for giving us new life. For those who do not know you, I pray that they put their faith in you today for the forgiveness of their sins, that you offer to all people, no matter what they have done. Lord, help us to love well, to love as you love, to love in a way that nothing is below us, such as washing another's feet. And may we experience the grace and privilege of doing so. Help us to see the lost as you see the lost. Help us to labor in the gospel so that we will see people born again with the assurance of salvation. And thank you for the many blessings you bestow on us, undeserving sinners. To know you, to know truth, to know your mighty word. May we have the confidence of your word in our hearts. Thank you for faith in you. Help us that our faith may be real. And thank you for the blessings of heaven, eternal life with you one day. We ask this in Jesus' humble, sacrificial, loving name. Amen.